You know, been Olivia, who is our oldest daughter, has been getting ready to go to college in the fall, and I'm not going to tell as many stories about her today since she's here than I as I did this morning in St. Cloud, and it wasn't recorded there either, so I'm sure that she'll be at, no, I didn't tell that many more stories. But one thing that I've been talking to her about, and probably aggravating her, I think she is a bit aggravated by it, is that there are lots of things coming up, that lots of choices for her coming up, not just about which school to go to, but when she gets there, she'll have a lot of choices. And we all do. All of us have choices and decisions we make every day. And all of us have made good choices, and we've made bad choices. And we do those big decisions, and we, you know, to me, choices and decisions are often synonymous, not always, but we do make good decisions and bad decisions. There was a religious leader in the mid to late 1900s named James Faust, and he said, in this life, we have to make many choices. Some are very important choices, some are not. Many of our choices are between good and evil. The choices we make, however, determine to a large extent our happiness or our unhappiness, because we have to live with the consequences of our choices. And we know that. I mean, we live that. And again, we have big choices and decisions and small choices and decisions. And we won't turn there, but we know that perhaps in the Bible, one of the most famous scriptures is in Deuteronomy, and it says we're told to choose life. And it says, I set before you today life and death, choose life. And we know that Adam chose to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve was deceived, but Adam chose to do that. And that one choice, that was a monumental choice. You know, some estimates put it that the people who've lived since man has been created are 100 billion people. There are 7 billion alive today. And so that was a really big choice. And not all are that big, but that one definitely was. I put forth today that who we are is not only what we believe, but it's what we choose and what we do. And the belief is very important too. That's why doctrine is so important. But we are what we believe and what we choose and what we do. We are the sum of the choices we've made and continue to make every day. We're the sum of the choices we've made and continue to make every day. There's an inspirational speaker named Tony Robbins. I'm sure you've heard of him. He said, "It is in your moments of decision that your destiny is shaped." So I believe that there's always a way to make better decisions. Now, again, talking to Olivia, I'm not going to read all of this, but I was thinking about all the choices she has coming up, and I actually wrote it into I'm not going to read everything, Olivia, don't worry, but I put it into one chart. Three things. I believe in the rule of three. I don't know if you do. Usually, you can't remember more than three things. I usually believe in the rule of two, which is much easier to remember than three. But I did three columns for Olivia, and I entitled it Olivia's Priorities. And I won't read all of them, because some of them are personal and specific. And the first column is God. And I'll come back to that column. The second column is self-control and focus. And the third column is manners and decorum, just basic things. And those last two columns are very specific things and specific things to her. And I will only read one of those. And under self-control and focus, it says, put your phone down. those are very specific, right? And again, they're personal, so I won't read those. But under the column of God, I have five things. I'm probably going to add another one, but there are five. And the last three are the ones I would like to focus on today, but I'll tell you the first two is to put God first in every way. And that's a big decision, and it's a very broad point, I know. And again, these are principles or filters. This column is different because it's not about the individual things about how she can improve her self-control and focus. But the ones in the column of God are really more filters and principles. And the first one, again, is put God first in every way. And there's a proverb, and we won't turn there, but Proverbs 16:3, I'm sure we're familiar with it. Commit your way to God, and he will establish your plans. It's really important to do that. And putting God first in every way is having a relationship with God. And the other point that I'll probably add to here to break it out is pray every day. Develop a relationship with God and pray every day. Help really put him first. You know, there are so many examples in the Bible of throughout the Bible of people who did and didn't put God first. I often think of King Asa, one of the kings of Judah, who most of his life he put God first, but there was a time when he didn't, and he lived to regret that. And there are so many examples, and I won't cover that in detail today, but putting God first in every way, it's a really broad principle, but it's very important. I wanted her to remember that. And number two is to keep God's commandments. Again, it's very simple, right? But it's things to remember when she's away from home. Keep God's commandments. And, you know, when everything was changing so much in Pasadena in 1993, it was actually earlier than that, but in 93 we started to see a lot. Some of us joke that it wasn't the Ten Commandments that people had problems with, it was one, usually. It was one commandment. And that often is the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is, for some reason, very difficult for people. And it's one of the most easily proved points in the Bible, is that you should keep the Sabbath. There are so many verses, and there's really little dispute which day is the Sabbath and that we should keep it. But you know, Israel was called out for rebelling against God, mainly for two reasons: Sabbath breaking and idolatry. So Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, is really important. And it's 24 hours that God has asked us to set aside. We know that the Sabbath is for man, but it really is, in my view, in my opinion, and you can support this with Scripture, it's about recentering our lives and thoughts toward God every week, one day a week, to worship God, not to do our own pleasure, not to work. But that's one of the key commandments. All of them are key. But it's the second point here, and again, I'll probably add another point under this one, to pray every day, to break that out. But it's the three remaining points I want to focus on today, because working and talking with Olivia, it really is what made me think of this, but these are really important points for all of us. And it's really about making choices and using these principles, and there are others as well, I'm sure. But there's a quote by an author named J.K. Rowling. She said, "It is our choices that show what we truly are, far more than our abilities. It is our choices that show what we truly are, far more than our abilities." So what are three filters we can use to make godly choices and or decisions? It's not a decision tree. Again, these are principles. Not a decision tree. It's not how to make lists of pros and cons or a list of things to do like seek counsel, but rather they are three filters and principles to use to make sound choices and decisions. And they might sound simple, but I think they're actually pretty helpful. And I'm hoping that you find them helpful as well, even if you're a young person going to school or getting ready to leave home. And point number one is to know and remember who you are. Know and remember who you are. Now, when I gave that to Olivia, she probably thought I meant, you know, she's related to us, she represents our family name, and that's true, but it's much more important than that. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, it's a scripture we turn to very often, but it really does support this point well, and I want to focus on a slightly different point than we normally do in this verse. Romans 8, verse 28, and again, that's one of the key scriptures that we used to remember, one of the memory scriptures we talked about a little bit last week. Romans 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good." That's usually what we focus on. "All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Called according to his purpose. Verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I want to focus on two things. Who are we? Verse 28, we're called according to his purpose. We are the called according to his purpose. So that's part of who we are, but there's the phrase there, according to his purpose, we'll dwell on a little bit. But there's another point here as well, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we know in Genesis it talks about that God created man in his image. And we probably, and probably rightly so, it's like we can think, maybe it's how we look, but it's really being the image of his character as well, and probably is the bigger point, to be conformed to the image of his Son, to have the character to think and behave and act as Jesus Christ did. And that is who part of who we are. We're called according to his purpose, but we're called to be like the image of his Son. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1, and we'll see also that this phrase is here again. A very similar phrase. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 10. And again, one of Paul's later epistles, and the last epistle we have of record of his writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 10. It says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now, or has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." You know, we'll see that phrase there in verse 9, according to his own purpose. That's part of who we are. There's a purpose. It's not just the promise of eternal life, which is obviously it is. That includes the promise of eternal life. But there's a purpose as well. We're called according to his purpose. Who are we? Knowing and remembering who we are is important when we make choices. It should give us some gravitas when we approach decisions, knowing who we are. Now, I'd like to go to Obadiah, that book we turn to so often, Obadiah. I read something in the last few months that most people who read the Bible only read 10 to 15%. It's usually a very limited part of the Bible that is turned to. I think we probably read more than that, but Obadiah is undoubtedly in that 85 to 90% that people don't go to. Nahum may be definitely in there, probably one of the first ones, or maybe Habakkuk. But Obadiah has got to be up there. And Obadiah gives us a really interesting message, but also two interesting verses here that I'd like to focus on. It's a prophetic statement here, in Obadiah verse 17. I've spoken here so you can find it. Obadiah verse 17. And the heading in my Bible here says, Israel's final triumph. Verse 17, "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The saviors shall come to Mount Zion." Who are we? Do we have a purpose? "The saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Now, this is the New King James Version. Your version, if you have a different one, might give you a different word than savior, and it might make us a little uncomfortable. It's not the savior. It's not a capital S. But it is a word that gives us a hint that we are to help liberate the world from Satan's grasp and to teach his way, to teach his way. "Saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." That's a future time. Knowing who we are, that helps, should help in when we make choices and decisions. Daniel 12, let's go to Daniel 12. One of my favorite verses, maybe yours too. I think the book of Daniel is really interesting, as we've talked about before. You know, there's negative things about some of the great people and that God worked with, in the Bible. There's nothing negative about Daniel that I've seen. He's an interesting man, and I love this. I love this book, and in particular, I think this is one of my favorite verses. We'll go to Daniel 12, verses 1 to 3. Again, this is a prophecy of the end time, and we think about who we are, knowing who we are, and remembering who we are. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is part of who we are. It's not just about eternal life. We have a purpose. We're called according to a purpose. And it's beautiful. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's introducing God's way and leading people to God. And I think it's, I just think it's absolutely beautiful the way it's stated there. It's just one of my favorite verses. Let's go to Hebrews 11. You know, as we go to Hebrews 11, we all know it as the faith chapter. And I was telling the brethren in St. Cloud this morning. I remember living in Pasadena when Mr. Armstrong was still alive. He was elderly at the time, but he was driven around. He was too elderly to drive himself, and he was driven around in usually a white car. And as I recall, and maybe Mr. Creed would know too, but part of the, and I think the first three letters were HWA and then a dash, 111, HWA 111. And 111 was a reference to Hebrews 11:1. And it's just, I've thought of that a lot, but we'll go a little bit deeper into the chapter here. And this is really the first part. We'll start in verse 8, but the first part in this chapter talks about Abel and Enoch and Noah, and then we come to Abraham. Abraham, Hebrews 11, verse 8. Who are we, knowing who we are? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It was a different place. He was looking for a different place. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims. That's who we are. If you feel like you're different, you don't fit in, you should feel that way. We should feel that. We should feel different. We should appear different. Because we should be, and who we are, strangers and pilgrims, seeking a different country, not fitting in the way we may want to. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, a different place. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We should be strangers and pilgrims. That's who we are. Knowing and remembering who we are will help us make good choices. We'll stay in Hebrews, but we'll go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. We'll start in verse 10. Hebrews 2. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We're brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's who we are. In verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So it's knowing and remembering who you are. So, you know, when Liv reads that, it's not about knowing that, you know, her grandparents and several generations were from the same little neck of the woods, a little knot on the side of the tree in Appalachia or throughout northern England. It's about really remembering who you are because you have the calling. If you're a young person, you have the calling that is open to you. And as baptized members, we know who we are already, and we've made a choice. So that's number one, point number one. The second one is similar but different. Know and remember why you are. The first one was who you are, and this is why you are. Know and remember why you are. What's the purpose? Why you are. Let's go to Psalm 8. When I see this verse, Psalm 8, and you'll recognize it, I often think of after college, I would, maybe I've told you this story before, I would go back and visit my parents, and they lived in what was called Van Holler, it's hard to even say that to get you to understand. I guess the word is supposed to be hollow, and maybe I've told you too the difference between a valley and a holler. And if I put the accent completely back on, you may not understand it at all. But a valley is when the mountains or the hills come down and there's a lot of flat land. But a holler goes like this, comes straight down like that. And then people slice out a piece on the side there and put a house up there. And I remember going back there. Again, I wasn't married. I was right out of college. And I'd lived there too. But I remember going out. And at the time, they had not yet put a street light up in their driveway. And if there are no stars out, you couldn't see your hand. It was so black because you're essentially in a hole. But when the stars were out, I've never seen as many stars. And the moon was so bright. It was so beautiful. And we can see that here too, especially in the northern part of the state. But when I read this in Psalm 8, verses 3 to 4, I think of that. And I wonder where David was when he looked and he saw this. And he said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? I think you could say that just slightly differently if you use the word why. Why are you mindful of man and the son of man that you visit him? Why are we? Why are we? Why is God mindful of man? It's a beautiful passage of scripture in Isaiah 43 I'd like you to turn to. Isaiah 43, why are we? Why were we created? We know we've seen some of the reasons of who we are, but why are we? Know and remember why you are. Isaiah 43, we'll start in verse 1. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. You could also use that for who you are, right? Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, capital S. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. This is a prophecy too. Verse 6, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. Why are we? We're created for God's glory. We're created for God's glory. When we think of that, we think that we're in the verse 21 as well here. I'm sorry, it's the first verse is verses 1 to 7, and then I skip down to verse 21. Verse 21 that says, this people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. So it's verse 7 and verse 21 that tells us why we are, part of the reason of why we are, whom I've created for my glory. That's a beautiful thing, and it should really give us pause in what we do, what we believe, and what we choose to do. We're created for God's glory and to declare his praise. It's a beautiful verse. I think it's there are so many beautiful sayings in Isaiah. It's really a book of poetry. It's part of the writings, but it's just a beautiful book with full of things like this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Why are we? 1 Corinthians 10. We'll start in verse 30. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 30. But if I partake with thanks, this is Paul speaking, of course, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. But the top of verse 31 there, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's who we are, or rather why we are, to really give glory to God and to praise his name. It's a really big part of why we are. There are reasons in addition to that as well, but that's what he tells us in his word. Let's stay in Corinthians, but go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6. It's really where the first two points kind of converge. Who we are and why we are kind of converge here. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has unrighteousness with lawlessness? We're supposed to be holy. Give glory to God. And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. We're supposed to be strangers and pilgrims. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We're the temple of the living God. We're supposed to be holy and glorify God, to give him glory and to praise his name. That's a big part of the reason of why we are, the purpose and who we are as well. So that's point two. Before I get into point three, I want to relay a story to you. There was a program, a television show that I saw a few months ago, and it was an interesting story, and they stumbled on, I thought, was a really good lesson. And it was about a young man who was very, very bright. And he had been given a job to work for a really high-powered investment banker. And it wasn't going very well. And the boss told the younger employee, he said, Look, you have one chance. You have one last chance to bring in a big deal. You bring in a big deal, or you're out. You're fired. I just realized I did. You're fired. But you have one chance to bring in a big deal. And so it was a lot of pressure on him. So he found somebody who was willing to help him put together a deal, who was of not very good reputation, and was putting together a deal. And this less than reputable person said, I'll do this deal with you, but the catch is your boss can't have any part of it. So it was really the old saying, the catch 22. So he either keeps his job and brings a big deal, or he goes with the less reputable person and he can't keep his job with his current boss. So he chose to do the deal with the less reputable person, and his boss found out about it. And he said, you know, now I know who you are. So the young person had a mentor who went to intercede on his behalf with his boss. He said, look, he had no choice. And the boss said, that's exactly when you find out who you are. My question is, before we get to point two, what will you do when there is no choice? We talk about choices, but what will you do, what will we do, when there is no choice? Point number three is know and remember what you will do when there is no choice. We'll probably come to that point at some point, or it's that situation where we'll be faced where we don't seem to have a choice, and we'll have to know really who we are and why we are. I'd like to talk about the example of Stephen as probably one of the ultimate examples other than Christ in the New Testament that actually kind of went through that. If you think about the Bible and how some really big topics are covered in just a short amount of scripture. I always think of the creation, just a few scriptures. Then you think of the example of Stephen. There's a lot of verses here that talk about him. So to me, that usually says, look, there's a lesson here. There are several lessons here. I'd like to talk about that a little bit. Let's go to Acts 6. And we know the kind of the background here was that the local Hellenists were saying, look, the widows and less fortunate in your congregation, in your church, are not being taken care of. And the apostles were, well, should we do that or should we preach the word? And of course, this is how the office of deacon came about. In verse 3 of Acts 6, it said, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So faith and the Holy Spirit, they often go together. And Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Stephen, full of faith, verse 8, and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. That doesn't mean they were convinced by it. It means they couldn't counter it effectively. Verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous and words against Moses. So someone to put forth lies. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they seized him and brought him to the council. Verse 13, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. He probably did. That's probably how they did interpret it that way. And he probably said things that made them believe that. Verse 15, and all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Then we go to Acts 7, where Stephen addresses the Sanhedrin. First of all, he talks about the unbelief, and this is a whole message. And this is, you know, he's before the council now. He has no choice. What does he do? He talks about the unbelief of Israel. He talks about the call of Abraham. And he talks about the patriarchs in Egypt, Jacob or Israel and Joseph. And he talks about how God delivered Israel by Moses and how Israel rebelled against God. And he talks about the true tabernacle, how Solomon built the temple and described. But then he also talks about a new temple. And let's go here to, I actually didn't write this one down. I'm going to read it from my Bible here in Acts 7, verse 48. Acts 7, verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. And he quotes most of the first two verses of Isaiah 66 and verse 49. And it says, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? The part he didn't read is on him who is, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. But his point here was really about the temple. And then we go to verse 51. It says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. I always found that was an interesting visual, if you think they gnashed at him with their teeth. Their teeth were on edge. They were, you know, they were mad enough to grit their teeth, right? 55, verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, for the younger people, you may not have heard this before, but we've, in the past, we heard many messages where really contrasted Psalm 110. Let's just turn there real quick. Psalm 110. Where it actually, Psalm 110, as I recall, is the most quoted verse and section of Scripture in all of the New Testament. But Psalm 110, this is the Psalm of David. In verse 1 there, he says, the Eternal said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So it's saying that Christ was sitting at the right hand. And the point here that was made many times in the past several years, in verse 55 of Acts 7, it says, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And it's always been portrayed as very encouraging, which of course it is. In verse 60 or 56, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. There's a lot of encouragement that can be taken from that. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. If this were a movie, Paul would get like a cameo appearance, but it would be a big deal in later movies, right? But he was there, and we know that. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What will we do when there is no choice? I find it really interesting that he chose not to ask God to wreak vengeance, but he said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. We think about being in the image of God. That's something that's hard for probably us to attain to, but maybe it is what we should attain to. We know that God tells us that vengeance is his. We won't turn there, but Deuteronomy 32, Romans 12, Hebrews 10 talks about God saying, look, vengeance is mine. And Stephen had grown to the point he knew that. He knew that he should be forgiving. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And I ask again, what will we do when there is no choice? Stephen knew his values. He knew who he was and why he was, and he spoke boldly. He didn't hold anything back. He gave the chronology of the nation of Israel and what the men before him had done as well. And he spoke boldly because he had no choice. What was he going to do? He had to do and live up to the values, knowing who he was and why he was. In the end, he exemplified God's love, asking God not to charge his attackers or killers with the sin. I think there are many lessons there. I think that's a wonderful lesson. And there are many verses we could turn to that will exhort us to live our lives to be in the image of God. But I think that's very difficult. Are we there? Why are we? Is it to glorify God? And I think this example is here, and this is perhaps one of the reasons. But there are many verses that we can turn to that will help us to remember and always to be like God in his character. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll see one of those verses. 1 Thessalonians 5. And again, there are many. I think the example of Stephen is a big example, right? When your life is on the line. We won't have big examples all the time, but we have small examples every day of what is our choice every day that we make, knowing who we are and why we are and what we've committed to do. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15. So see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. In every example, every choice that we have, what will we do when there is no choice? So we know, rehearsing, know and remember who we are, know and remember why we are, and know and remember what you will do. These are good principles for young people. Olivia probably thought it was maybe something different, but it's really about putting God first in what we believe and the choices we make. But, you know, these principles are very good principles for us and filters for us all. Now, we've been reminded that Passover is near now, just more than 6 weeks from now. And if I had told you that this was a Passover sermon, you might not have listened. Just kidding. But I think it can be. And so we're reminded that it is very close. And we likely have our individual to-do lists and ways we prepare, both physically and spiritually. And it's not my point today, not my purpose, to provide a checklist of how to prepare or, you know, what things, you know, how to really de-leaven your head. That's not my point. It's really something more than that. It's a reminder about principles and making choices and decisions. If we're a baptized member, we have already made the most important choice. This upcoming season is a reminder, a renewal of that decision and that choice. Let's go to Deuteronomy 30. Let's read that verse. Deuteronomy 30. About choices. Knowing who we are, why we are, and the choices we make. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Can add, every day we make choices that are related to this choice, choosing life, that both you and your descendants may live. The calling is open to the young people as well. Verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So when we read 2 Corinthians 13:5 this year, which I'm sure we will. Some of us probably already have. We can remember our choice and our decision that we've already made. We don't have to turn there, but if you want, you can. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? We're supposed to know who we are. It even says it there. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Or when we read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 28, a verse that we'll hear undoubtedly in the coming weeks, it says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What are the choices we've made in renewing those, thinking about those, and looking forward to Passover, what that will be in the days of unleavened bread? You know, the nephew of Walt Disney had a saying that was, I thought, very interesting and insightful. He said, when your values are clear to you, making decisions becomes easier. Making decisions, making choices, putting God first, keeping His commandments, praying every day, but knowing who we are, why we are, and what we will do when we have no choice. Let's know and remember exactly that, who we are and why we are and what we will do when there is no choice.